Is from 1 Timothy 3, 3 through 14. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, so I hope to come to you shortly.
We've been studying for the last 4 weeks concerning the grace of God. We've talked about what the grace of God provides and what it demands of us. We've talked about the consequences if God has spoken and what that means to us in terms of our responsibilities. We've talked about the things that God demands of us in terms of what He wants me to do. And in our study this morning, I want to talk with you about the free agency of man, that is, the right of man to choose the kind of life that he is going to live. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read with you verses 8, 9, and 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. The apostle writes, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to our own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, but hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." We notice in these verses that God's purpose and God's grace go together. God's grace is given in Christ Jesus. God expressed His grace to mankind by making His Son known and offering His Son upon the cross. The American Standard Translation in this passage in verse 9 says, "before times eternal." The old King James translation tells us before the world began. Before the world began, Jesus was eternal with the Father. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. He's God manifested in the flesh. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16. Paul, in these verses that we've just read, is telling us that before the world began, God purposed to send His Son to die upon the cross. And the time has now come to bring that promise to reality. In verse 10 he says, "but it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." We're very quick many times, and rightly so, when we talk about the grace of God to say it is unmerited favor, and that's right. But sometimes we don't reflect quite long enough upon those things that God has favored us with, that we have not earned, that we do not deserve. As we read in these verses, we reflect upon the Christ who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The grace of God is seen in the Roman letter, and we're going to be talking about that extensively in our Sunday morning classes. In the Roman letter, in the third chapter, beginning at verse 23, where the writer tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 24, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a sin offering, an appeasement, through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He Himself might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. How God might reconcile man unto Himself, and at the same time be just, is a dilemma that man has fought with since the beginning. But we notice in these verses that God has resolved that in sending His Son and therefore being just, but at the same time being the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. We must never forget that the means of eternal redemption is in Christ Jesus. And because He is the means of our redemption, the Scriptures can speak of salvation as the gift of God. In Romans the 6th chapter and in verse 23, the text tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now as we reflect upon the grace of God, in our study this morning, we're wanting to see that God has given man the ability and the right to choose the kind of life that he will live. But in the process of trying to analyze the grace of God, there are two very basic errors that exist in the thinking of men. One is that the grace of God works like an umbrella, that it just spreads its wings and covers any sin that man might commit without and previous to any act of repentance on man's part. The second fallacious view of the grace of God is a change in the meaning of the word grace. No longer does it mean the unmerited favor of God, but then it becomes the enabling power of God, enabling man to become a believer. So rather than salvation being that which God gives, now the grace of God has become the enabling power in order that we might receive salvation. Now this is done in an effort to explain why so many act and participate in evil things. A man by the name of Augustine, who lived about 354 to 430 A.D., lived a very corrupt life. He lived with a woman not married to her, had a baby by her, and did many other things that he ought not do. His mother, who was a very religious woman, did not understand why that her son Augustine participated in such evil activities. Before too very long in his life, after his mother's concern, he began to change his life. He began to reflect upon why he had participated in such evil things and why now he participated in good things. And his resolve of that was that God had made him with an evil nature, and that God was the only one who could change that nature, and so God enabled him through the sending of the Holy Spirit in order that he might live a different kind of life. Now you see all of the error, or a great deal of it, no doubt, involved in that kind of thinking. But you see, the grace of God has no longer the meaning of the unmerited favor of God manifested in the sacrifice of God's Son, but now it has taken on the meaning of the enabling power of Jesus or of the Holy Spirit to enable you to accept faith and to accept the salvation that is offered in Him. Now, if you don't believe that people believe that, I want to cite some examples to you from various creed books that exist across the land. I've mentioned to you before that I kind of like to have a collection of creed books in my library because it helps me to know what different people believe about different things and to be able to document that. In the Methodist Church Discipline, the 1918 edition, and by the way, I've got that on the board because there are different editions and they do not all say the same thing. But in the section called Articles of Faith, on pages 4 and 5, you'll find this statement regarding free will. It says, "The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will." Now, that's from the Methodist Church Discipline. Now, I want you to let that hit bottom and understand what this writer is saying, representative of this religious body. He's saying that since the fall of man, that Adam had a choice, but when Adam fell, from that point on, man has inherited a sinful nature so that he cannot turn and do those things that are right before God. Now think about that carefully. And while you're thinking about that, here is from the Manual of the Church of the Nazarene, 1928, page 22, article 23, article 22. And it says, "We believe that man's creation in God-likeness included ability to choose between right and wrong, and that thus he was made morally responsible." Now think about that. In the beginning, he had a God-like nature and had the ability to choose right and wrong. But because of the fall of Adam, he became depraved so that he cannot now turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. But the grace of God through Jesus Christ is freely bestowed upon all men, enabling all who will to turn from sin to righteousness, believe on Jesus Christ for pardon and cleansing from sin, and follow good works, pleasing and acceptable in His sight." Now again, I want you to see the subtle change in the use of the word grace. The word grace no longer means the unmerited favor of God, but now it has come to mean that man receives the grace of God, or the enabling power to enable him to become a believer and follow good works, pleasing and acceptable before God. A further statement that I want you to see in the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual is concerning regeneration. "We believe the Scriptures teach that regeneration, or the new birth, is that change wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit, by which a new nature and spiritual life not before possessed are imparted, and the person becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. The change is instantaneous. It's effected solely by the power of God in a manner incomprehensible to reason. The evidence of it is found in a changed disposition of mind, the fruits of righteousness, and a newness of life, and without it, salvation is impossible." Now again, I want you to look at this statement and see how that the grace of God is subtly changed, no longer to be that which God has done for us, but rather that which God has done to us to cause a change in us by the Holy Spirit. Now you see some various teaching that is different from that which you read upon the pages of Scripture. Here's a statement from the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual, page 139, concerning faith. "We believe the Scriptures teach that faith is an evangelical grace wrought by the Spirit, is the medium through which Christ is received by the soul as its sacrifice and Savior." Now again, I want you to notice that this change is something that takes place, wrought in a man by the Spirit of God. In other words, you cannot become a believer, you cannot receive salvation, unless God does something to you. It's not something that you have done because of your belief and the things that you have learned are right, but it's something rather that God does to you. Not something that God has done for you in terms of sending His Son, but rather something that God does to you to make you a recipient of the salvation that's offered through Christ. Now John Calvin in 1536 also picked up this particular idea. And you'll recognize it in this statement from the Hiscox Standard Baptist Church Manual. The fall of man, we believe the Scriptures teach, or under the section, the fall of man, we believe the Scriptures teach that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy, happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. Now think carefully about that, beloved. This writer is saying that man is born totally depraved. He cannot do right, even if he wants to do right, because he is not numbered among the elect. He's positively inclined to do evil. I want to suggest to you that one of the major errors in this philosophy is that it denies that man is a free moral agent. It denies that man has any responsibility concerning his actions, or that he has any responsibility regarding his salvation. Now, unfortunately, there are about 85% of religious denominations today that believe some aspect of this particular theory or this particular religious doctrine. I want to consider with you the doctrine of Calvinism and examine it very carefully as it was stated by John Calvin. First of all, you'll notice what we're going to call the tulip doctrine. It became known as the tulip doctrine because of the various nature of the tenets of what's taught. In Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 20, the text tells us, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You'll notice on the previous charts that man is totally depraved, they say, because of the sin of Adam. And the sin of Adam is inherited all through the ages, so that man has a sinful nature and he cannot do right. But in Ezekiel chapter 18 we learn, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son doth not bear the iniquity of the father. The father doth not bear the iniquity of the son, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die." The second aspect involved in Calvinism is the unconditional election of the saints. That is, that different ones are selected by God in order that they might be saved. Others are selected by God to be condemned, and no choice involved on man's part. I want you to turn in your Bible to Romans, the second chapter, and read with me, beginning in verse 11, where there the writer says, "There is no respect of persons with God." If there is no respect of persons with God, then how is it that according to the doctrine of Calvinism and the doctrine that many believe, that God through His election has elected certain ones to be saved and others to be lost? Also turn in your Bibles to Acts, the 10th chapter, where we read of the conversion of the household of Cornelius. And there we learn the Apostle Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Here we see that not only is God no respecter of persons, but we also see that the unconditional election that is so called is indeed conditional. It's conditional upon those who work righteousness and fear Him. And then in Acts, the second chapter, as the Apostle Peter quotes the words of the Old Testament prophet Joel from Joel chapter 2, the writer says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We notice that the writer indicates not only whosoever, that is, who may call, but he also indicates a condition of calling upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The third aspect or tenet in the doctrine of Calvinism is represented on our chart by the letter L, indicating the limited atonement of the blood of Christ. And it follows on these previous concepts. If indeed man is born totally depraved, then it would necessitate certain ones to be saved by the Lord. But that would limit then the blood of Christ to only those that are among the elect. But as we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, we learn that Christ tasted death for every man. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now we see that the blood of Christ is not limited, but rather it is unlimited to all of those who are willing to obey Him. In the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, and in verse 6, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, the writer says, "For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly." Doesn't sound like that He died just for a chosen few of the ungodly, but He died for all of the ungodly that they might enjoy the blessings that are found in Christ. In the commission that Christ gave unto the apostles, He said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature, not just certain ones that were among the elect, but go preach the gospel to every creature." The I represented in our chart is to represent the irresistible grace of God. And again, you see how that it would follow the previous points. If the blood of Christ is limited only to certain ones, then there must be some way to reveal to them that they are among the elect, escaping from the condition of being totally depraved. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that's not the right passage. Well, I've got the wrong passage. But the grace of God can be resisted is the passage that I'm looking for. I'm looking at the wrong one. Well, you'll just have to grant me that. I'm looking at the wrong one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is not the passage. But the grace of God can indeed be resisted. But the final point in the doctrine of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints. And I want to quote to you a statement that is written by a man who calls himself Reverend Sam Morris. He's a preacher, or was, for the First Baptist Church in Stanford, Texas. And here's what he said about, Do a Christian's sins condemn his soul? And he said, "All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The justification of the human soul is through the atonement of Christ and not through the efforts of man. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul." Now you think of that. That's a logical conclusion to this doctrine of once saved, always saved, contained in the doctrine of Calvinism. That is, a man can be born totally depraved. He is unconditionally selected to be among the saved. The blood of Christ is limited only to those who are among the elect. And then there's a way of informing them, that is the irresistible Holy Spirit coming upon them, thus the salvation experience that so many claim. And then the perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved. Now I want us to examine for just a moment some of the arguments that are made to support such a view. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts the 13th chapter, let's read verse 48. Acts the 13th chapter, verse 48. The text tells us, "And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Some read this verse independent of the context and come to the conclusion that those who are ordained, that is, God has selected certain ones individually to have eternal life, and those who are not in the crowd just don't have eternal life, they stand condemned, and that by God's choosing. I want us to notice the context of this passage. The context of the passage begins at verse 44. "And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. I want to ask you, beloved, how was it that some were not among the elect? How come some were not among those who were ordained unto eternal life? According to verse 46, it was because they had heard the word of God and they had thrust it from them. It was not because God had forbidden them the privilege of enjoying the blessings in Christ. It was because they heard the word of God and thrust it from them. Thus, they were not among those who were ordained unto eternal life because of a choice they made, not a choice that God made. If you'll notice further in these proof texts that we want to examine, you'll find that this doctrine contradicts clear and plain passages of Scripture. As you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read with me in verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, it's not God's will that any man should thrust from him the word of God, but that all men might be saved. Therein we find the will of God. Furthermore, you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, the Apostle Peter declared, The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Beloved, what is the will of God in this matter? That certain ones are ordained unto condemnation, or that those who hear the word of God might obey it and enjoy the blessings that are found in Christ. It's not God's will that any should perish. There's another argument that is made, and that is from the text of Romans the 9th chapter, verses 15 and also verse 18. Turn with me to Romans the 9th chapter and read beginning at verse 15. Romans chapter 9 verse 15 says, For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then again at verse 18, So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. The argument goes something like this, that God expresses mercy to those whom he will individually. And if you're not among the crowd of the elect, then God just hardens you so that you wouldn't accept it if you heard it. Now, beloved, that's simply not so in the context when he says, I have mercy upon whom I will. Who is it that he has expressed he will have mercy upon? Well, turn, if you will, to the text of Matthew and notice in Matthew chapter 5, and let's read verse 7, and note that it's not appropriate to war one passage against another plain, clear passage, such as we see this one in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 7. The text tells us, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again in this text, we find that the Lord will have mercy upon whom I will. The Lord will not have mercy upon whom He wills not. But beloved, who is it that the Lord desires to express mercy unto? Those who are merciful. Who makes that choice, beloved? You do. In James the 2nd chapter and in verse 13, James chapter 2 verse 13, James declares, beginning in verse 13, For judgment is without mercy to him that showeth no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment. Condemnation is not determined by God individually, but rather is determined upon whether or not you express mercy, is the context of this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find it is the gospel that either softens or hardens. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 16. The writer says, To the one the savor of from death unto death, to the other, or the other is savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? A man chooses to do right, a man chooses to do wrong. Another favorite passage of the Calvinist is also found in Romans chapter 9, where it is discussed vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, implying that God makes you one or the other apart from any choice that would exist on your part. Turn again to Romans chapter 9, and let's begin reading at verse 21. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. The text says, "Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one a part of one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Dropping down in the text, if you would, to verse 22. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" The point being made is that the potter makes vessels unto honor, some unto dishonor. But a vessel is marred in the potter's hand. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs, or to Jeremiah it is. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 4. Where we see a choice is made by the individual of what kind of vessel they will be. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 4 says, "And when the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith Jehovah? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." Now look at the explanation. "At what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to pluck up and to destroy it, or break down and to destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant, if they do that which is evil in my sight, that they obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith Jehovah, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings." Do you see the conditions in this passage, whether one is a vessel of honor or dishonor? Do you see the conditions stated in this passage, whether or not God would bless them or curse them? You see, the blessing and curse was dependent upon them, indicated by that little word "if" in verse 8. Indicated by that little word "if" in verse 10. If they do that which is evil. If they do that which is good. The condition of God considering them a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor was contingent upon whether or not they obeyed His word. Isn't that simple? Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we learn that being a vessel of honor or dishonor depends upon choices that you make. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, your Bible and mine says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood, of earth, and some unto honor and some dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work." What makes you a vessel of honor? You are a vessel of honor if you purge yourself from these evil works. That's the point that the writer clearly makes and indicates a choice that you have regarding the kind of life that you will live. Another passage that is sometimes used to support the theory of Calvinism, predestination as it were, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The writer says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God did choose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Read on down, if you will, to note the condition. In verse 15, the writer says, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." Why would the writer indicate to them the necessity of holding the traditions if they are already among those who have been chosen? Their ticket is already punched. They are predestined and cannot be lost Beloved, it would not be necessary for them to hold to anything, much less the traditions which they had been taught. Another passage that becomes a favorite of those who believe the doctrine of predestination is found in Jude verse 4. In Jude verse 4, the verse says, "For there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand, unto this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now in this verse, some believe that God has foreordained beforehand certain men individually unto condemnation. Now I want you to think of the ramifications of that. That would make God unjust, and it would make man completely irresponsible for any act of evil on his part. Did God foreordain the murder by Cain? Did God predetermine that Cain would kill his brother Abel? What about the sin of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Even though David is described as a man after God's heart, did God foreordain that David would commit the sin of adultery? Did he plan that and leave him no choice? What about the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 6 when he came through the city of Jericho and partook of the forbidden spoils of that city? Did God predetermine that Achan would have no choice in that matter, but that Achan was condemned as an evil man before he ever entered into the city? Well, what about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 when they lied unto the Holy Spirit? Did they not have a choice regarding the sin that they committed, or did God foreordain that they would lie and thus be among those who are condemned individually without choice on their part? You see, these theories would make God the author of all evil. The man who practiced ungodly things would have no choice. And of course, the Calvinists, those who believe the doctrine of predestination, would agree with that statement. I want us to see that there is evidence in Scripture that we do have free will and that we do make choices. In Matthew the 18th chapter and in verse 14, the writer says, the words of Jesus, "It's not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. It's God's desire, if you please, that all might be saved." God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. Ezekiel says in chapter 18, verse 23, "He wills that all should be saved." We read that a moment ago in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 4, and how that it's God's desire that all would come to repentance in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. What would there be if man had no choice regarding practices of evil? What would there be of God being grieved at his heart, as we see that he was in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 6 with the evil that he saw man practicing that brought about the days of the flood? The Hebrew letter, as we've been studying in past lessons on Wednesday night, from Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 10, the writer there declares, "Wherefore I was displeased with this generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways." God was grieved in his heart because of the rebellion of Israel for 40 years. Why would God be grieved in his heart if these people had no choice regarding their conduct? We notice in Isaiah chapter 63 and in verse 10, there were those that vexed him by their rebellion. Why would God be vexed by anybody's rebellion if he made them rebel? Now you see that. In Isaiah chapter 48 and in verse 18, the writer says, "Oh, that thou hast hearkened." The writer is indicating his desire that they would hearken and listen to the things rather than to rebel against them. In Isaiah, or Luke it is, get on the right chart here, in Luke the 13th chapter and in verse 34, Jesus wept over the condition of the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Your Bible, as well as mine, says, verse 34, "Salt therefore," that's 14, 34 of chapter 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and I say unto you, ye shall not see me until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Notice as Jesus wept over the condition of the city of Jerusalem, it was because ye would not come and receive the blessings that were offered through him. Man is frequently addressed in Scripture as one who has the ability to choose. In the book of Deuteronomy, we've studied this previously in lessons dealing with the doctrine of premillennialism and, of course, studying the history of the people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 15. The writer says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil." Backing up in the context into verse 3, the writer says that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the peoples, whether Jehovah thy God has scattered thee. What would cause God to gather them from captivity? Back up one more verse to verse 2. "And shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day." God would bless them. But bless them when? When they would return unto him. In verse 10 of the same text, it says, "If thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Beloved, when would God bless them? When they chose to do those things that were of the will of God. We find in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua calls upon the people to choose you this day whom ye will serve. In Matthew the 11th chapter and in verses 28 through verse 30, Jesus invites us to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In John chapter 5 and in verse 40, verse 39 and 40, the text says, "Search the Scriptures, or ye search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me in order that you might have life." Well, what's the problem? People made choices. They searched the Scriptures, but they would not follow them. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, "Whosoever will, let him come." And of course, we've already looked at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. We see that it is man's conduct that determines his standing before God. In Acts, Romans, it is the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 16, the writer says, "Know ye not that ye are the servant of the one you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient to that from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Who made them servants of righteousness? Did God foreordain that they would be servants of righteousness on an individual plane? Did he choose certain ones and then forbid others? No, they became the servants of righteousness who selected to submit themselves unto the will of God. You see, it is our obedience upon which salvation depends. The means of our redemption is Christ Jesus. The operation of our redemption comes through forgiveness, not the enabling power or the imputation of righteousness, but a failure to impute sin which comes by forgiveness. The condition is faith. Not faith only, but an obedient faith, where one is willing to subject himself to the will of Christ. Now, many fail to understand the grace of God and come to the conclusion that God's grace is some kind of enabling power that enables one to believe and to persevere. We need to better understand that God applies his grace to man in giving Jesus the Christ as our Savior, and that he calls upon us as free moral agents, individuals who have the ability to choose, to commit ourselves in submissive obedience unto him in order to receive the promises that are provided by his grace. Now that's a simple understanding of the unmerited favor of God. It is that which God does for us, not something that he does to us to enable us to have faith and to meet the conditions in order that we might be saved. You've listened patiently to our study this morning. Perhaps we've said something that will be edifying to you and help you to better understand the will of God. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. You need to become a child of God in order that you might enjoy the blessings that are offered in Christ, including the forgiveness of your sin. Would you believe that Jesus is the Christ? The evidence is overwhelming. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. He calls upon us to believe based upon evidence. He calls upon us to repent of our sins. That means a change of mind that is produced by godly sorrow. And it results in a change of the practices in which I engage. We also see the necessity of confession of our faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 in verses 32 and 33, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." The essential nature of our confession of Him is seen in that text. But also He commands us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Peter explained it in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. That is, that we might enjoy the redemption that is offered in Christ. Paul stated it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Perhaps you're in the audience this morning and you have need of the prayers of the saints here. In order that sin you have repented of, that you would like to confess, may indeed be forgiven by the blood of Christ. By the grace of God, forgiveness is offered unto you. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
state to everybody how appreciative we are of everyone's attendance this morning. It's a very big encouragement to everyone. We're all able to sing together, study more of God's word, and sing songs of praise to Him.